We are continuing in our look at the gospel according to Mark, and we are in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Today we're going to look at this short little passage that I think is an important passage for us, because I believe this passage addresses what I believe to be one of the besetting sins or characteristic weaknesses or tragic blind spots or enduring struggles, whatever you want to call it, of our particular Christian tradition that we and that our denomination is a part of, the Reformed Protestant tradition, which has many wonderful strengths, which I hope you are very thankful for: good and deep theology, solid, hopefully solid biblical preaching, a heavy emphasis on learning the truths of the faith. But today we're going to reflect upon something that I believe is maybe a weakness, and maybe even a weakness that is an unfortunate consequence of those very strengths. And that weakness is what I've called Christian intolerance. And that may sound odd that I say intolerance is a weakness, because if I'm suggesting that weakness is intolerance, that suggests we need to be more tolerant. That's exactly what I was suggesting. But that may sound odd to our ears, because tolerance is often kind of a bad word, especially in the way that it's used and understood in the world around us. And let's call this maybe worldly tolerance. And that can sometimes be a bad thing, because it's promoting not just the respecting of others who believe differently than us. That's a good thing. But that kind of worldly tolerance is going further than that and insisting upon the affirming and embracing of every competing claim to truth or identity. And that kind of tolerance, worldly tolerance, ultimately becomes an attack on truth itself, a rejection of God's truth. And in that form, that kind of tolerance needs to be rejected by Christians and responded to with a gracious but firm intolerance. But there's another kind of tolerance that we see in our passage today. Good tolerance. Let's call it Christian tolerance. And this needs to be prized by Christians. It needs to be exercised and lived out to the greatest degree possible by Christians. And if worldly tolerance, that we just said can be a bad thing, if that is an attack on truth, then Christian intolerance is an attack on the unity of the body of Christ and the oneness of the people of God and the church, something that we profess in our creeds every week, but that we sometimes show maybe we don't really believe if we exhibit these attitudes and actions of this Christian intolerance, which we see exhibited here by Jesus' very own disciples. Christian intolerance, a proud, exclusive, elitist, narrow view of who's in and who's out, which draws a very small circle around my own group as the extent of true Christianity, and excludes anyone outside my own group from the belonging to the true and genuine followers of Christ. And so we're going to look at this in our story today, that following after Jesus' teaching last week, maybe with his conscience pricked a little bit by what Jesus has said about welcoming even a little child in Jesus' name, John then brings up this situation in which we saw the disciple, in which they, the disciples, saw someone doing the work of Jesus in the name of Jesus. And they tell him to stop. They see someone doing the work of Jesus, driving out demons. And they see him doing it in the name of Jesus. And they tell him to stop. I'm going to repeat that one more time. Listen carefully. They see someone doing the work of Jesus, driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And they tell him to stop. Why? Why would they do that? They see someone driving out demons, which we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is a central part of Jesus' mission, a central part of why he came, to banish evil from this world, to defeat Satan, who is opposed to God and everything good, who desires only to steal, kill, and destroy, whose language is deception, whose end is to bring suffering and misery to humanity. Jesus came to put an end to that and to reestablish his good and perfect rule over this earth, which brings forth abundant life and overflowing joy and blessing to everyone who gives their lives to him as their king. And this man that these disciples encounter has aligned himself with all of that. He's doing Jesus' work, and he's being used by God to further that mission of Jesus bringing his kingdom in this world. He's doing Jesus' work, and not only that, but he's specifically doing it in Jesus' name. And based on Jesus' defense of him, I think we can only understand that to mean that this man is doing it with real and genuine faith in Jesus, depending upon the power of Jesus to do it. He's not just using Jesus' name as a magic formula. He's not just using Jesus' name faithlessly for self-serving gain. He's not doing it in some other name, by some other power. He's doing it in Jesus' name, with faith in the power that that name brings. They saw someone driving out demons in Jesus' name, and they tell him to stop. Why? Why would they do that? That's the obvious question. Why would they tell him to stop? Why would they oppose this? Why would they not see in this man a friend and an ally, someone on the same team, a fellow soldier in the battle that Jesus has begun and engaged them in? Because of this man's faith and because of this man's action to do Jesus' work in Jesus' name, souls are being delivered from bondage. The name of Jesus is being exalted and lifted up. God's kingdom is coming. If you see someone driving out demons in Jesus' name, don't tell them to stop. Celebrate, rejoice, extend the hand of fellowship, not opposition and rivalry. They tell him to stop. Why do they do this? Well, the broad answer is what I've already mentioned. Christian intolerance. And we're going to look at two specific reasons. One that's maybe a little speculative, but I think we see it from the broader context. And then the second one that's more explicit, and we see it right in our very own passage. But the first possible reason that they do this, that they tell this man to stop, is jealousy. Maybe in the moment, they thought they were doing Jesus some service by telling this man to stop. Certainly Jesus doesn't see it that way, but even they who thought they were being rightly jealous for Jesus' sake, maybe their motives were not so pure. Maybe they were jealous for their own sake. Because if we sort of back up and zoom out just a little bit and remember the broader context of Mark chapter 9, we recall that this man, who's not even a part of the 12 disciples, is succeeding where they had very recently failed. If you recall, back in chapter 9, after Jesus brings the three disciples down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine disciples, John, the speaker here, wasn't present in that group, but they were unsuccessful. They had tried and failed to drive out a demon. And now they encounter this man who's doing it successfully, who's succeeding where they had failed. They themselves had been successful previously when Jesus sent them out on their mission. Maybe they had some expectation that they were going to sort of have a monopoly on demon casting out. But most recently, they had failed. And they find some stranger outside their group being successful where they had failed. And it's possible they're motivated by jealousy. And if that's true, how petty, how insecure that they would be against this man simply because the power of God was at work through him in a way that they were not experiencing at that time. But let's not pick on the disciples. What about us? What about us? How do we as Christians, how do we as a church, how do we as churches respond when we see the power of God at work through other people, groups, movements, especially when we see the power of God at work in others that maybe we ourselves aren't experiencing at the present time? Do we celebrate it because it's advancing the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus' name, or do we discount it, discredit it, despise it, and oppose it? In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 11, we read a very similar story. After God had put the power of his Spirit, which had been solely upon Moses, he put it on 70 elders, and they prophesied. But beyond those 70 elders, the Spirit also came upon Eldad and Medad, and they prophesied too. And Joshua speaks up and says, "Moses, tell those two to stop." And Moses' response, very similar to our story here, right? Moses' response, "Are you jealous for my sake?" And he says, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Let's let that be our attitude when we see the power of God at work around us. That's the first possible reason for them telling this man to stop that we see in the broader context, jealousy. The second reason that we see more directly in John's response here is pride. Let me unpack that a little bit. John's reason that he gives directly, explicitly for trying to stop this man from doing the work of Jesus in Jesus' name, we read in verse 38, the last part, "We told him to stop because he was not one of us." That kind of says it all, huh? We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Doesn't matter that he was doing Jesus' work. Doesn't matter that he was not doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name. But he's not part of our little group. And more, even more literally, maybe a better translation is this, that in the it says this, because he was not following us, John says. And that is significant because this word following in Mark's gospel is a term of discipleship, and it is exclusive, except for here, it's exclusively used with Jesus as the object, following Jesus. It's always about following him, following Jesus. But here, John says, well, we told him to stop because he's not following us. John has now sort of, the disciples have now sort of elevated themselves to Jesus' level as though they themselves are worthy of being followed. At some point along the way, maybe they thought that the important thing was someone was following them, part of their group, rather than that someone was following Jesus. That the most important thing was that someone was part of their group and that being outside of that group made them illegitimate. This is Christian intolerance. And unfortunately, I think it is very all too common in the church. This is Christian cliquishness. This is Christian elitism, Christian exclusivism. And it can be rooted in pride and self-righteousness that we are on the inside. And that because we are on the inside, because we belong to this particular group, we are the true Christians. They are on the outside, and because they are on the outside of our group, they can't be included among the true Christians. They don't believe all the right things and do things in all the right ways. And by the right things and the right ways, what we mean by that really is the way we do it and every little thing that we believe. And at the heart of this can be a self-righteous attitude, a self-righteous need to justify myself, to feel, to believe that I am right with God and accepted by God because I'm a part of that elite group that believes all the right things and does things all the right ways. And if we were to broaden that circle, as Jesus encourages his disciples to do here, to be more inclusive, we feel like we are losing that thing that makes us righteous, that gives us the edge on other people to make us more acceptable to God and more favored by him. We feel like we lose that sense of identity and that special status that we want to hold on to, that we feel sets us apart. And if I'm right that this is a characteristic struggle of our particular tradition, then isn't it ironic that that very tradition, the Reformed Protestant tradition that so highly prizes justification by faith alone because of the righteousness of Jesus alone credited to us by faith, not by works, isn't it ironic that we, who so highly prize that, would slip into so easily and live out of a justification by having the right theology or belonging to the right group? But Jesus wants his followers to have a broader view of who is a part of his kingdom and who is included among his followers. Do not stop him, Jesus says, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus responds here. He wants his disciples to have a more inclusive, more charitable view of who is a part of Jesus' kingdom that isn't defined by their tight, narrow circle of who is in the inside of their elite, superior group and who is on the outside. Because only Jesus gets to decide who's on the inside, and it's only because he is more gracious than us that any of us would be included on the inside. We aren't there because we are worthy or better. It's only because of Jesus' grace that we are brought from the outside of belonging and brought to the inside of belonging to Jesus and in the family of God. And we better not put someone on the outside that Jesus died to bring to the inside. Every week, we profess our faith, as I mentioned before, in the one church. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There is only one church. And we better not shrink the church that Jesus gave his life and shed his blood to establish and build and grow. Why would we want to see, if we think about the vision in Revelation chapter 7, to see the countless multitude of the redeemed? Why would we want to shrink that down to a little exclusive club or clique? It dishonors our gracious Redeemer. But we ought to thank God that the body of Christ isn't limited to within these walls right here, right? We ought to be very thankful for that. We ought to thank God that the body of Christ isn't limited to the PCA, that Presbyterian Church in America. That is our denomination, in case you didn't know that. We ought to thank God that the kingdom of God is not limited to Reformed churches or Protestant churches or churches in our country, but that it extends far beyond these human groupings and characteristics. Thank God that there are many Christians who are genuine Christians, true followers of Christ, who have some beliefs that differ from some of ours, who do some things differently from some of the ways we do things, and yet maybe who we can learn from, who may be right about some things that we are wrong about, or who may bring helpful correctives and perspectives that are corrective to some of our weaknesses or blind spots. Do not stop him, Jesus says. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus' response is encouraging the disciples to see that this man doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name, that he can't be against Jesus. He's doing Jesus' work and truly doing it in Jesus' name. And that everything that he's doing is for him, is a result of his faith in him, is a consequence of following after him. And Jesus says, if someone is not against Jesus, then they are for him. And this statement, I think, can sometimes be misunderstood. And it's helpful to remember that Jesus also said in Matthew's gospel that whoever is not for me is against me. So here in Mark, we see that whoever is not against us is for us. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, whoever is not for me is against me. And people sometimes assume that these are contradictory statements, but Luke, the gospel writer, includes both statements, so obviously he didn't seem to think they were contradictory. And in the second statement, not in our passage in Mark, the other one, we read, whoever is not for me, Jesus says, is against me. And listen to the important difference in the statement in our passage today, whoever is not against us is for us. And in our statement today, Jesus was responding to the disciples' concern that this man isn't part of us, part of our group. And just because he's not part of the disciples' group, Jesus says, doesn't mean that he's against Jesus. In our other statement, Jesus says, whoever is not for me is against me. Jesus there is responding to those who are aligned in opposition against him. But beyond that, when we So we see two different contexts of these statements. But beyond that, when we put these statements together, what we see is that there's only two options when it comes to Jesus. There's either for him or there's against him. And when you put these together, what they remove, what they take away, is any room for neutral, middle ground of neutrality. When it comes to Jesus, there's only two categories. You're for him or you're against him. And if someone is for him, if someone is not for him, then they are against him. This is the natural starting point of sinful humanity. But if someone is for him in the most central and essential ways, then they are not against him, even if they are not in agreement with you and me over everything. This is why we proclaim our faith using the words of the apostles in the Nicene Creed, because these remind us of the central, essential things that determine what it means to have faith in Jesus and be part of the church. And everything else, even if it's something that's important, that doesn't mean that it's something that's essential to being a Christian. That's why when we do communion here at Redeemer, you do not need to be a member of Redeemer Church to participate in the sacrament of communion. You don't need to be a member of the PCA. You need to belong to Jesus and to Jesus' church, because that's the ultimate place where we draw the line of belonging. And here is the challenge of the church. On the one hand, to not treat as essential those things that are secondary, and on the other hand, to not treat as secondary those things that are essential. On the one hand, treating essential things as though they are secondary or optional for believers. This has been the error of sort of the liberal theology in the church that has treated essential things that all Christians need to affirm in order to be truly believing in Jesus. Jesus miraculous birth and divine nature, Jesus' miracles and resurrection from the dead, his death on the cross as a payment for our sins, Jesus' call to live according to Jesus' standards of holiness. These are all central things, essential things that define what it means to be for Jesus, to have faith in him. And you can't remove those things from Christianity without removing Christianity from Christianity. If you reject those things, you are not for Jesus. Those are essential, central things. You can't belong to Jesus otherwise. And if you affirm those things in true faith, then the other differences that are secondary don't remove you from belonging to him. On the other hand, treating secondary things as though they are essential, that has been the error of many parts of the church throughout history. But as I said, I think this is our struggle that treats things like mode of baptism or recipients of baptism or Bible translation or acceptance of certain doctrines like predestination or holding to a particular form of church government or a particular approach to ministry or evangelism or discipleship or missions. Those things are important things, but they are not essential to agree on to be a part of Jesus, to belong to Jesus. And the difference over those things, as important as they are, does not divide the church and should not divide us. And the response of Jesus reminds us that we ought to be more focused on what unites us as belonging to him rather than on what divides us. And in a time when division is everywhere, in a time where everything seems to threaten to divide us, this ought to be a breath of fresh air. And the thing that unites us, the thing of utmost primary essential value, is that we belong to Jesus. We don't ultimately belong to the denomination we're a part of, or the group we affiliate with, or to the theological tradition that we hold to, but we belong to Jesus. And that is the most significant thing about our identity that reminds us of our connection that spans across all those other differences. We belong to Jesus. Jesus says this in the last verse of our passage, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Jesus encourages us to remember that thing which unites us, that we belong to Jesus, is more important than all those secondary differences. And he encourages us to appreciate everything that is done in service to Jesus, in the name of Jesus, rising out of faith in Jesus. In that culture, a hot and dry climate, giving someone a cup of water was considered such a basic act of hospitality and kindness that it would never really even be conceived of as praiseworthy or reward-worthy. But even, Jesus says, even this small, seemingly insignificant act of service done in Jesus' name to someone who belongs to Jesus, even that, because the person that it's done to shares that one essential, most important thing with the person that does it, they share that one thing in common, that they belong to Jesus. No matter what other differences exist, that one thing makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus' final promise is that even that small act of service, done out of a recognition of what binds us together as the people of God, is not forgotten by him, is seen by him, and will be rewarded by him. This is encouraging to us, I think. It ought to be. Not all of us serve Jesus by doing mighty acts of power, like driving out demons, as we saw in this passage. Many of us, most of us, serve Jesus by doing simple acts of kindness and service, that the world around us might overlook, that you all don't always have the red carpet of praise rolled out for you or great recognition and applause for it. But Jesus sees it, and Jesus promises that you will certainly not lose the reward which he has for you who serve his people in his name. Even those very small acts of service, Jesus sees them, is glad for them, and rewards them. All service, whether great or small, from all his people done in his name, is met with Jesus' approval and his reward. Maybe you can't drive out a demon. I can't, as far as I know. I don't know if you can. I'm guessing you can't. But maybe you can pray for someone. Maybe you can give someone a word of encouragement. Maybe you can extend the bridge of friendship to someone. Have someone over, help someone in need, take a meal, mow a lawn, send a card. We can all do something to one another who share that most important of realities, that we belong to Jesus. Let us never forget that most important thing that unites us, belonging to Jesus, and let's treat each other in light of that reality. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus and his grace, which has reached out to us who were on the outside, who were separated from you, who were against you, and brought us in by your grace to be children of God, members of the family of God, and brothers and sisters with one another in Christ. Please help us to live out that reality. Please help us to desire to see your name be lifted up. Please help us to serve those who belong to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.